It was the year 1975, and there was a gentleman who wrote a book headlined Fundamentals. I'm not going to give you his name because there's no merit in purchasing it. But this is what he said. The Bible cannot really be depended upon. It is unacceptable intellectually. And in a modern thinking world, we should not take the authority of the Bible to be final. And he goes on to say in this book that it is all right for us to memorize portions from the Bible and to recite it, to debate it on a public platform, but don't use this as the final arbiter and authority, and certainly don't attempt to preach from it. What then are we, a small gathering like this, investing the next 40 minutes or so and understanding from God's sacred holy writ why the Bible is final, the ultimate revelation of God to man, inscripted upon pages that He has given us. Wind back about 23 years earlier to that. Some of you may have been little children. It is certainly available on the BBC archive. I had to learn it in my school history books. And this is an occasion, the 2nd of June 1953. Her Majesty the Queen coronated. And James Witt, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, having taken the book that she had just kissed and given back to him, says this: "The most valuable thing this world affords, the Bible. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Staggering words, isn't it? The lively oracles of God. And I don't think there's a single person here who would give the unreserved attention and accept the fact that these are holy laws given by God Himself. That is why Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And we are going to discuss in the next few minutes what exactly he means as we expand that verse. But if I could just, for the purpose of introduction, try and split what we have to into five broad headings. It has been mentioned in prayer, and I'm grateful for that because it actually makes my work much more lighter. The exclusivity of the book. Why is this book so special that it occupies a special niche in the believer's heart? As you juxtapose this book with all other books, not only of worldviews, but all other intellectual books, all other academic books, all other books of fiction, non-fiction, why is this book a special book? Why is it exclusive? Secondly, I'd like to touch on the exigencies of this book. Why does the Bible matter? Because we actually need it. The brethren here today mentioned about our salvation. Our salvation didn't just come as a figment of man's imagination. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We needed to depend upon the Bible. And I can assure you that most, if not all of you here, perhaps could point to a verse, maybe from a hymn that has been extrapolated from a verse, but it has to have its source from the Word of God. So we have the exclusivity, the exigencies. I want to just then touch on the few expressions that we have. Why do we call the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? What is the meaning of inerrant? What is the meaning of infallible? And these are perhaps a few nuggets of information that are common knowledge to most of you here, but perhaps for the sake of the younger ones in our gathering. And then, exhortations from this book. This book is actually useful because it actually teaches us the day-to-day practical humdrum of life. There is advice in this book that the skeptic and the cynic may think, where does that say? But you can actually point to verses to tell us. Well, the Bible gives us a concept and a principle from which we can lay our foundation and our belief system. But finally, on a very sobering note, the exclusions because of this book. This book has been sidelined. Gone are the days when royalty vouched upon this book. What happened in 1953 is now in the dim and distant past. The House of Commons, I don't think they read the Bible openly. This book has become expunged from society, and that is why society is rapidly disintegrating. This book, I dare to say, if I were to take a straw poll of children in public schools, I don't think they would have a Bible in their family possession. Perhaps high up on a mantel shelf collecting dust. And yet this is the book that we so cherish. But this can't be a meeting without this book. A ministry, a gospel, a testimony meeting, a Bible class meeting, Sunday school. We thrive on this book. We live by this book. We might as well die by the book. That is why the Bible is so important to us. Take this book and its exclusive nature. You put it against some of the olden day books that we have. Extant copies, they might say. The Quran, the Vedas of the Hindu religion, the Quran of the Muslim religion, the Avestas of the Zoroastrian religion. And all of them cannot stand by the exclusivity of this book. Why is this book exclusive? Because this has been penned, as it were, by the very heart of God. Yes, of course, it's been inspired. And we'll come to that definition in a short while. But this is a book which God Himself, through the pen of man, has written. And He's revealed to Himself from His own heart what He has now distilled to us to freely read. That's why it's exclusive. No other book. I mean, you take any other book. The closest the Muslim will say would be that the Islamic book was given by an angel, Gabriel, to a man who couldn't read or write. But that is just one man's version. What other book has the specialty of knowing that at least 40 different people spanning across three continents and over three millennia could so focus from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and direct your hearts and minds to one person and the plans and purposes that God had for him? This is a book that has been founded in the very heart of God. Just like creation has been founded by God Himself. Just like the constellations have been founded by Him. The canon of the scriptures has been founded by Him. Without this book, we would be, of all people, miserable. This is a book that has inspired a man in a prison to write Pilgrim's Progress. This is the book that inspired the musicians to write the Messiah of Handel's fame. This is the book that inspired John Newton to write Amazing Grace. We would have been the far more poorer if we didn't have this book. In fact, even if we didn't have this book, we could still get large tranches of information about this book just from hymns that we have. And the knowledge that we can extrapolate from the hymns because they have been taken out from this book. Some of you may have come across a man called Sir Walter Scott. We had to study a couple of his plays. And on his deathbed, he tells his confidant, "Bring me something to read." And the friend says, "What shall I get you?" And he says a reply, a very noble reply, "There is but one book. Bring me the Bible." Says Abraham Lincoln, "I believe the Bible is the best gift of God that God has given man. All the good that comes from the Savior of the world is communicated through this Bible." You don't have to fear younger people in this audience. Tomorrow or when the next term starts and you're walking the corridors of your school or college or university, don't for a moment quiver when you think that you have to now touch shoulders with the intellectuals of this world and What is pure, measly me? I mean, here I am depending upon the Bible. There are great and good scientists of this world that have sworn by the Word of God. Think of Isaac Newton. He's written actually more on theology than on Newtonian physics. People like Michael Faraday, Boyle of Boyle's Law of Fame, they have sworn by this text. They hang on to every word of it. You have to have no fear from your contemporaries, from your seniors, from your lecturers and professors. This is a book that has withstood the test of time. Why? Because of its exclusive composition. How God has arranged marvelously this book. But think of its circulation. I was just checking, yes, last night. Go and check Guinness Book of World Records 2015. This is what it says. From 1815 to 2015, the most recent estimate says that the Bible has sold 5 billion copies. The largest in circulation. The next closest you're talking about is just beyond the 1 billion mark. It goes on to say it has been translated as a whole Bible into 349 languages. And at least 2,123 languages have at least one book of the Bible. Now we know there are, the world has at least 6,000 languages, which means there's more to be done. But praise God, how He has, it's nothing short of a miracle, brothers and sisters, that He has actually preserved this book. Men have tried to debate it and douse it and dilute it, distort it. And He has marvelously preserved it for you and me to read. But then what then are the exigencies of this? Why is it so relevant to you and me? Why is it that we are in so dire need of this book for our day-to-day existence? If you were to go, if you were to just understand how you pick up things, in, whether it be in school or how you understand things, just the mechanics of how something works, there are two ways you can understand something. One is just by logic. It is more inferential. It comes intuitively. The other is by experience. And most of the things that we have available in our natural world, intellectually speaking, is either by the mechanics of reasoning or experience. That's how science functions. That's how you learn your history and geography and the knowledge that you accumulate. Someone has told you, or someone has experienced it, they've done a series of experiments, so scientists would have a record in their series of experiments and observations, they then analyze the data, and they draw their own conclusions. What makes the Bible any different? The Bible is far more different. Because logic and experience and observation and reasoning and analysis and data, how much ever you throw in it, it's not going to tell me where I've come from. Nor is it going to explain to me the vast expanse of eternity. Something had to be there that is available for me. And that something is found in someone. The living word that is revealed to us, the written word. And there, by virtue of far more than logic and reasoning and experience, is the divine revelation that has been given to us. That's why this book, it might be ancient, but it's not antiquated. This is a book that men would not classify as modern, but this is a book that is timeless. Because it has value, not only from the fact that it has given me an explanation for how I came. This is a book that explains not only how I came, this book explains why I'm here, this book explains where I'm heading to. Whether it's my origin, whether it's my identity, whether it's my destiny, whether it's things of morality. It was all written, man, very clearly revealed. That's what makes the Bible exclusive, and that's why I need it. But when we read from the second reading from the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear to Timothy, having told him that the whole scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, he goes on to say in the next chapter, preach the word. Preach the word. We stand here Thursday after Thursday if we're taking a ministry meeting, or Sunday after Sunday if we're taking a gospel meeting, not trying to peddle our opinion. We're not trying to proffer a suggestion. We're not here standing to give you good advice. This book occupies a central place because we're here to preach the word. We're not here to elevate anyone on this platform, much as I'm standing a few feet above you. The person behind is not, but it's nothing like preaching the word. The world has given credence and importance to some great speeches and elocution. You think of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg speech, or Martin Luther's speech, and I Had a Dream, or Barack Obama's election speech, or the more recent TED Talks that you have by the dozens. There's something special about it, isn't it? when a servant of God takes the word of God and before the people of God, under the fear of God, preaches the word of God. That's something they don't understand, the word. And it's something we thrive. And the more we come under the authority of the scriptures, the more we realize that we are so much the more far aligned from it. That's why Paul advises Timothy. Those four unique words: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So the Bible matters because it gives us sound truth. One of the brothers prayed today and it talked about our salvation. How did we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said earlier, because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When a person has to believe, he also has to unbelieve. He has to unbelieve all the things that he held a fast rein to. He has to unbelieve the good works, unbelieve his self-righteousness, unbelieve the way that he assumed could get him into heaven. And then he puts his anchor and all his moorings upon the word of God that has been faithfully preached. How important it is that we stand here to preach the word faithfully for sound truth. But then it's also useful for solid testimony. And I believe that even in a testimony meeting, we need the word of God. We can't do away with the Bible. There's no point coming and standing here and just narrating my life's experience if I have not centered it upon God's word. And my testimony in public and in private, I'm not trying to say that we should have a smell for the arena and try to boast about ourselves, but my testimony has to be well aligned with the word. But not only for sound truth and a solid testimony, we need to anchor by this word in the face of sinister temptations. The first temptation that came in the Garden of Eden came to a woman and she forgot the word, made a whole mess about it. But thank God, in a wilderness, the second man, the Lord from heaven, he was able to conquer Satan by giving those three arrows and defeating him by saying, "It is written. It is written. It is written." What about the stormy trials of life? We've been remembering a number of people in our acquaintances who have been going through difficulties. Any merit in just giving some mushy pep talk and saying, well, it's good, of course, I'm sure. But I can remember the times, and there are brethren here who have shared this with me and given me a verse and given me a text just because that is far more poignant than some superficial dialogue. There's nothing like giving encouragement from the scriptures. The consolations that are found in the scriptures, far more. That's how the Lord, when he walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, did he just give them a woolly dialogue? No, he opened to them and showed to them from all the scriptures, beginning from the law, the Psalms and the prophets, and their hearts were encouraged and lifted up. What about the expressions that we have about this book? This is a word that has been given to us verbally. It is the spoken word of God. God himself revealed it to man. But not only was it given as a spoken word of God, praise God for that, it was then scripted. So not only is it the word of God, we have from that, by definition, the scriptures. It is now written for us. Some of you may have come across this illustration. I'm pretty sure it may be a legend, but I don't know what it exactly entails. But the meaning is this: a young man who was presenting his doctoral thesis goes up to the panel of academics and gives them the dissertation, and then says he doesn't actually cite any of the references. He says all of them were just allusions to hearsay evidences. And so obviously the panel got a bit worried and said, "You can't actually say this. mean, you've got to give strong structured references. That's how else we know what you're saying is true. He said, well, just because it's written doesn't make it all that certain. The quick-thinking chairperson of the panel said, well, in that case, we'll give you the degree, but we won't give it to you in writing. He immediately got his references up to speed. We thank God that we have one that has been written and inscripted to us faithfully by the pen of those 40-odd men, without which we would be suffering. But not only the fact that we have one which is the spoken word of God, and it is the written word of God, it's the Bible. I'm sure you know what the meaning of Bible is. Bible comes from the Greek word Biblios. Biblios was a town in ancient Phoenicia, Greek city, where they had papyrus. It is a collection of books. So what makes this different to all other books? A book of history, a book of poetry, a book of prophecy, a book of the law, a book of the epistles, the gospels, each one of them so strategically placed. Imagine going to a bookshelf in one of your libraries. In fact, the recent we went to the family, I'm not sure how they are positioned. But you can visit every shelf in the 66 books and realize that this has been so vitally and strategically placed for your use and for your consumption. Why? Because, first of all, this is a book that has been inspired. Now, that's not the generic sense of how we call inspired, that when we read the Bible, we get inspired. It is not the notion that this is a book that has to do something to me because it's very inspiring, much as it should do something to me. But just like I have now phonated and enunciated those words, that every word that I've said had to actually breathe out something, that's how God, as He supervised and superintended those 40-odd men, carried them through the Holy Spirit, borne along by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is just as if God had taken the pen from the hands of those 40 men and He had written and selected those words, it would have been exactly the same. I'm of the firm and fixed opinion that's how we have the Bible. Every word selected. The spelling, the semantics, the syntax, all God given, inspired. It is inerrant. This is not a book that is going to lead you up some blind path and then leave you on shaky ground. This is a book that is your law and your philosophy for the rest of your life from the day you're born again. This is our guiding principle. Because why? It is the 100% verbal, plenary, inspired word of every word God breathed. But then, there are those critics who would say, well, we can accept that it's inspired and it's inerrant, but we can't actually commit to the fact that it is infallible. And when it comes to things like history and geography and definitely there's science. We can't touch science. Science is not one that we'll put the Bible away at a distance. And I don't think there's anyone here who would refute the Bible for its scientific accuracy. When it comes to science and quantum theories and archaeology and astronomy, this book stands on its own. This book was not intended to be a scientific book. But this is a book that never, science may change, and science does change. I have on my shelf series of editions, and I now have to, very soon I'll have to bin them and send them to the recycling center, simply because science has changed even over the last 10 years. This book, tattered and ruined as it is, will be preserved. Because God's unchanging word never changes. The flower of the grass will wither. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but God's word standeth alone forever, says Mr. Darby. Stands alone, it's unique. That's why we have a book not only that is inspired and inerrant and infallible, but this is a book that is indestructible. As I said earlier, the hammer blows of the critics have come across the centuries. The Bible, to quote the expression of another, has outlived its pallbearers. This is a book that stands on its own. It's unique. Well, you ask, is it a complete book? 66 books that we have. It is. From Genesis to Revelation, we have all that we need to have. I had a discussion some time back, and a colleague of mine, a very devout Roman Catholic, said, well, where do you put the Apocrypha in this? I said, do you realize the meaning of the word Apocrypha? Apocryphal itself is something which is of dubious origin. Ah, yes, he sort of... I said, but where is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha of the New Testament, Judah Maccabees, and I mean, much as the good folklore that we like to read in perhaps comic books, God's Word. The Lord Himself has given His stamp of approval and signature on the Old Testament. We have the apostles giving their signature and approval, and the Lord Jesus Himself on the New Testament. So what we have, the whole inscripted Word of God, starting from Genesis, right through Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, is all that we have in the canon of Scriptures that is available for us. It makes the Bible complete, it will make you complete. Have you read your Bible this morning? Young people, I would tell you, cut your teeth on the Word of God. There's so much of distractions nowadays that you have. Your phones and your gadgets and screens. But this is where, if you want to invest anything for eternity, the small fraction of time that you and I have on this earth comes from this book. This is a book that the Word of God says is like honey. It's sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. It gives you and me sweetness in our life. It preserves us from becoming touchy and tetchy. This is a book that is milk. You and I need to earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. Not just for the younger ones. Milk is good for fortification for the older ones too. And while it gives sweetness, and while it gives sustenance, it is also meat that can be cooked. And it gives you stability and strength for the journeys of life. I think of a generation, I'm going to meet a great-grandson of a man who I would say was the equivalent of what you would say the Mr. Darby of the United Kingdom. He started and pioneered a great work in the mid-1800s. His name is Mr. K.V. Simon. You can Google him and find out more details. Only finished year 8. I mean, year 8 was like passing year O-level. A man of the Word who studied the Word, and you don't find a generation like that anymore, do you? People now are just accumulating names after letters after their names and degrees after degrees, and yet when it comes to the knowledge of the Scriptures, appallingly, woefully inadequate. There has been a generation that has come and gone, and we are standing on their shoulders because this was a book that they stood by and swallowed and ate and ingested and assimilated so that we can... I mean, imagine Mr. Vine. Where did he have the computer literacy to find out where the words were located? And you and I have the freedom and the privilege of accessing the sweat and toil and blood of other people's labors. My time is running. What are the exhortations in this book? I'm just going to touch on very few... the four words that Paul has given us. In fact, that itself would have been a clear-cut definition of why the Bible matters. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I borrowed the commentary definition for these four words, and it says, these four words were used for the four spheres of a believer's need. Doctrine, profitable to instruct in right belief. Reproof, profitable to refute wrong belief. Correction, profitable to correct bad behavior. And finally, instruction in righteousness, to profit in directing good behavior. That's a very valuable definition, and I've grown up with that. But could I just put another light into this? Not only is the fact that there are four spheres in a believer's life, but I would say that there are actually four progressions in a believer's life. It's a series of things. The word doctrine comes from the word didash. Some of you who are teachers here will know what that means. It just means being taught. To understand all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. The careful understanding of the heart and mind of God given for an individual is doctrine. It has been sadly misinterpreted and misconceived that there are only a few specific doctrines that we need to be bothered about. And those are the ones which are untouchable. Don't tamper with them. But by and large, the other things, well, we can somehow sweep it under the carpet. That's not what Paul tells Timothy, isn't it? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And I'm not saying like when the Lord tells Solomon the dimensions of the tabernacle and he says there are certain items that have to be made of gold and certain items that have to be made of wood, that we try and intersperse and make wood gold and gold wood. That's not the idea of it. But all Scripture given for profitable for doctrine means that when God was dispensing doctrine, He didn't say that some is more important than others. He wasn't just passing away His time. Doctrine is vital to a believer's life, starting from the moment he gets saved. Saved by the doctrine of justification. That he continues in that path as we develop in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Not only is he justified at the time of salvation, but if his life has to live a life of separation, then he enjoys the doctrine of sanctification. All Scripture, profitable for doctrine. But when it comes to reproof, the word elegmos is when the conscience is becoming convicted that if there is a gap in my life, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee, says the word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. It exactly means that my life has to be in tandem and perfect collinear alignment with God's word. If there is a gap, I bring God's word to my life to God's word. Easy saying from here. Difficult when it actually comes to me. And oh, I can sound so clinical and sterile and stilted standing here talking about doctrine and not living the life. And you will be able to recognize that in mine. But my life is not aligning with God's word. Correction. Interesting word. Close to my heart because it comes from the word inner orthosis. It means to, if you were to go up to Nuffield Orthopedic Hospital, you'll see a picture of a bent tree and it's braced by a straight rod. It means to straighten or make upright something that has been crooked and bent. Do you see the word of God? I should see it that way. Life that was crooked and bent out of shape at the time of salvation can have the potential to be crooked during my Christian life. That's why we need it now for instruction in righteousness. That we'll never again be bent out of shape as we once were. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But sadly, doctrine has become so perverted nowadays that there is a denial of doctrine. We're living in a century where the higher critics and the liberal theologians have almost done away with doctrine. They perhaps preserve the core, kernel, few, and say the vast amount of doctrine that you have in God's word, well, we can dispense with it for cultural reasons. Imagine standing on cultural ground. I can't see a more slippery slope than culture. To say that the sisters don't have to have their head covered because the word head means source. Does that mean that God is the source of Christ? Not cultural reasons. We don't dispense with doctrine for culture. Nor do we dispense with doctrine for practical reasons, just because it doesn't work. If it doesn't work, it's not because God cannot work, it's because I am not working. And sadly, I can tell you examples not only for culture and for personal reasons, but practical reasons, but for personal reasons. The number of movements that have been started with a vested agenda. I have a book, and it enumerates the number of historical movements that have been started by men because they had to keep harmony at their home for the sake of their wives. As a result of which, a movement was started. And they've jettisoned doctrine for personal reasons. Would to God that He would preserve you and me. That we stand by doctrine. You see, there's a danger of what I could call it as dissectionalism. Splitting doctrine. Making it into minutiae, and rather than contending for the faith, people are becoming contentious. That's not what we're here for. But then there's the other danger, not only of dissectionalism, there becomes a danger of minimalism. We reduce everything. It becomes a reductionist attitude, and we just go for the small common denominator. We don't want to build upon it, and so we have Christendom and people just having a superfluous praise and worship session, and there is no teaching. There's no exposing the Word of God. Or they're just happy with, content with the preaching of the gospel, and they don't develop any further. You see, when Paul says to preach the whole counsel of God, it is the whole counsel of God. Doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. There is a risk of heterodoxy, and that's what the emergent church is about. Where they just chuck away and stand at variance to that which was original and orthodox. And that, I'm sorry to get technical here, but that's exactly why we need to preserve doctrine. We have to emphasize upon doctrine. And little ones, don't think that you're bored out of your skull thinking, well, not another session of doctrine when you come to Bible class. It will stand you in good stead. This is the ground that will not shake beneath your feet when you go to higher classes and university. Just because. That's how Paul started. He would establish doctrine and then come across to build up on the practical aspects of it. Finally, how do we preach the word? That's the verse that we read in Timothy. Preach the word not as a matter of opinion. Preach it biblically. Base it on the word of God. I'm not here, and nor are any of the brethren here to stand here trying to make their own following or disciples. That will not get us anywhere. But when we preach on the word of God, there are people to follow the word of God and take it forward. That is faith and practice in action. But secondly, we preach it faithfully, says Paul, in season, out of season. How many of us have been to meetings and it's a Sunday evening, you've been called to take the gospel, handful of people. And you think, does the gospel actually work in this situation? To the best of your knowledge, everyone is saved. I can put my hand on my heart and say, I've been discouraged. Preach faithfully, brother. Take encouragement in the fact that God's word will work. Leave it to Him, not on your own understanding, not your own prowess and elocution skills. Preach the word faithfully. Preach it firmly, says Paul. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. You know, someone once said, there are a few who are so guilty of using a lot of tact and never making any contact. Useful words. Sometimes we just mellow it down and cover it with jam and not give them the bitter pill to swallow. And Paul gives it straight as it should be. And it's amazing how the people of God are immensely resilient to accept instruction. We're here to accept instruction. But also preach it, says Paul, with long suffering. Preach it patiently. The heart of a genuine servant of God, when he exposes the word of God, is to have the heart of long-suffering patience. Not every time, and not to make the audience hypersensitive and react in a very odd way because it's just preaching down. But not only how I preach the word or how anyone preaches the word, how do I receive the word? How does the Bible become applicable to me? There's one sense of trying to say I can preach the word, but I'm not good in receiving instruction. Says Paul in verse number 3 of chapter 4, endure it. Am I as capable of receiving the word sitting there as I am standing here? To be able to endure it. To be able to say, this is one that is, I actually need it. This is an area of life that I have some deficiency, and perhaps this is an opportune word that has been given to me by a faithful brother who has perhaps experienced it his whole life, or the word of God has been taught, and through him, he's now ministering to me. Encourage it. Encourage what? Says in verse number 4, I should be in a situation where I should encourage someone else to come and correct me if there is a necessity to be corrected from God's word. Not just dishing it out from here. Now that doesn't mean you stand outside and have a queue of people waiting to say, this is the list I have and something for you to correct in yourself. But that should be my attitude. When the word is preached, I endure it, I encourage it. Even if it's from the mouth of an ass, and there's no pun in there, that's exactly what happened to Balaam. Sometimes we would feel, well, so-and-so is saying something and his own life doesn't reflect it. But never deny the word of God and its importance. Regardless of who is standing here to speak. Leave that to God, but use his word to correct and touch and affect your life and mine. Finally, expect it. I didn't read it, but verse number 8. There is a divine critic, the righteous judge. He will judge. Every time I've stood here, every time brethren have stood here, every time we have preached, every time we have acted, he's not judging our performance. He's judging our motives and our intents. Says the word of God, you can expect to be corrected by the righteous judge of all. So finally, what are the exclusions of this book? I started by saying the quotation from this man from the Church of Scotland. The most valuable thing this world offers is found in this book. Here is wisdom. These are the lively oracles of God. Could I ask each one of you, as I'm asking myself, are we reading it with a view to get to know more of God, his character, his attributes, of the person of his son? There's a strong difference, there's a stark difference between coming here on a Thursday evening, God willing, in a few weeks' time, and we're here now deliberating upon the meaning of a word, and we're here to show our understanding of it from the exegesis that we have developed over a period of time. That's not our intent. Brothers and sisters, we're not here to demonstrate, to read it, to heed it, to retain it, to reflect it. That's why the Bible matters. Royally, they have almost done away with it. I'm not sure whether there's anyone in the family that is truly saved. Politically, this country has almost on the verge, I could categorically say, done away with this book. The legislations that are passed, we can only but pray on a Thursday and at home. Socially, when was the last time we could say confidently, this is a book that has been highlighted in public? Individually, it's for you and me to read and retain and be able to show to others that the Bible is profitable for doctrine, how to stay right, for reproof, how to keep right, for correction, how to become right, and for instruction in righteousness. May the Lord bless us.